Before Jim comes up for our reading this morning, I just wanted to make a couple of comments. We were busy for the whole day yesterday, so we didn't get to see what was actually going on the internet until rather late. And so Mary and I, after we had done everything that we had to do, we sat down and we just looked at a news report, not a commentary report, but just hard news reporting what had happened. And then we went back and we went on YouTube and we looked at some of the actual footage from the opening ceremony of the Olympics. We've dealt with these types of things before. What we're seeing in these last days is the spirit of Antichrist going forward, preparing the world for the things that are to come. And at the same time, mixing the profane with the sacred in ways that are not only blasphemous, deeply upsetting to Christians around the world. There are a number of denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, that have come out and publicly condemned these proceedings just because of some of the images. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment. The whole idea behind the Olympics is that all of the countries of the world are coming together in some kind of unity, where we've got disagreements, we've got political things that are happening, things that are dividing us everywhere. We come together with a uniform purpose of competing in these games in a friendly competition. This is to foster a sense of peace throughout the world. And so different countries have the high honor of hosting these Olympic Games, as you know. And the opening ceremony usually is a time when the host nation reflects the values of that nation, the culture of that nation. It's happening in Paris this time. So, you know, things that are important in Paris and things that are a part of the French culture, this type of thing. But what we saw was some really kind of weird and disturbing things that even when the architects of the opening ceremonies were asked, they had no real rhyme or reason as to why some of these things were in there. Now, I'm going to tell you that I think that the people who are fulfilling the plan of the enemy here don't even really know what they're doing. Like, they don't realize that this is all a part of an end times program that Satan, in desperation, you know, desperation and rage are the final psychological profiles of Satan. And knowing that he has but a short time, he's filled with wrath. I think we're getting to that point. And I think what we're seeing is, you know, when you drive by a church and you see a rainbow flag planted in front of that church, that's a church that's been conquered. That's a church that has been identified as conquered by the enemy. This is not standing. It's not about Jesus anymore. It's not about standing up for values that do not change. But it's for trying to adapt the things that God has said into something that is more acceptable to the world. But the world is never going to accept the things of God. Even believers, we wrestle with the things of God at times, and we ask God to mold us into His image and to understand these things more profoundly. We're all in work, and unbelievers just have no clue. Well, so what we saw in this, you've no doubt seen these types of clickbait throughout the internet, and what we saw were a number of kind of unsettling images. And I want to show you this verse, first of all. This is from 1 John chapter 4. And the Apostle John says this. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." In other words, this is how we know if something is of God. Right? This is how we know if something is of God. "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist," not the Antichrist, not the person of the Antichrist. He's coming. But even in John's day, the spirit of Antichrist that was getting the world ready for his arrival was already working, and it's working on steroids today. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So we saw images like this that they really couldn't explain, that people have said remind them of a pale horse or a white horse that for no good cultural reason came rushing down the Seine, I believe, moving very quickly. This is a still picture, but moving very quickly. And, you know, some have said that this resembles a white horse. Obviously, we know that the white horse in the book of Revelation is the coming forth of the Antichrist. And then there are others who said, no, this is a pale horse, which isn't a whole lot better. The Bible says this about the pale horse. You know, in Revelation chapter 6, when the seals are opened, four horsemen come forward, right? Four horsemen and their rider, four horses and their riders come forward, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? So here's the pale horse, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades, the grave, followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. So it seems like this is like an image that's important to the host country. There's this thing that we also found as part of the advertisements for the Olympics. So you can make of that. You can say, you know, that's no big deal. What? Okay, all right. And then this. So this is the thing that really has Christians around the world, almost 2 billion around the world, completely upset and feeling totally disrespected. Now, their children are tuning in to watch a sporting event. And here is a drag queen in the middle with something that appears to be a halo and something that seems to be a man over here with a woman's body that has a beard. And obviously, this is the absolute antithesis of Christian values. And so now the people who have done this have come forward and they've said, no, we weren't doing that. We weren't trying to parody the Last Supper. We were trying to present a bacchanalia, which is the kind of like a worship service that is run by Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and revelry. But we'd have to ask an honest question. What does Dionysus, the Greek god, have to do with French culture? I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. So here's what I'm going to say. You may say, you know what? I don't give any credibility to this. I look at this thing, big coincidence. They weren't deliberately trying to mock the... Okay. Or you may say it is a deliberate poke in the eye of God. You know, they are literally trying to mix the sacred with the profane, and they are trying to blaspheme God and do it on a worldwide public stage. Whatever view you take, I want to say this. The very least that we can say about this presentation is that it's a celebration of degeneracy. This is where we are. You can say, okay, that's not an explicit blasphemous. I want to say something. At the Last Supper, Jesus Christ shared this amazing personal sacred time with his disciples. And it's at that supper that he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Take all of you and drink. This is one of the most sacred moments that the earth has ever witnessed, and the devil knows it. So, here's what I have to say. After we heard that beautiful testimony from Kathy this morning about praying for people, there are many, many lost people in this world. I believe that the people who are involved with all of these things, there was another thing. Marie Antoinette, as you know, who was beheaded with her husband Louis XVI, in this bloody revolution that took place, this is the French Revolution, right, is seen now. There are children around the world watching, and Marie Antoinette is holding her own bloody head, and the head is singing. Now, when asked about this, they said, well, this is about the pursuit of liberty. So that's how we pursue liberty? By murdering our leaders? It's just so bizarre, all of it. And you know what I believe? I believe that the people who are making these things, who are doing these things, don't even know that they're being used by something much deeper. This is not secular. This is spiritual. There is spiritual warfare taking place here. And as we get closer to the day, we're going to see Satan continue to mark his territory. And every time I go by a church where I see that flag, it comes into my mind that that is a conquered church. We're going to see more and more of it. We're going to see people being persecuted for standing up for the things that matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I say about all of this in just closing this little these comments? I think what we need to do is pray for these people and understand that these things are being made by people who are desperately lost. And they're in trouble. They don't know they are. But they're in big trouble. Listen to this. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone, the writer of Hebrews is saying, anyone, remember what I told you about the Last Supper. And Jesus saying that this is the night that I am constituting the new covenant in my blood. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? And make no mistake about it, friends. I believe the Spirit of grace this morning is outraged by these things. I'm watching it with Mary. We're sitting in our chairs and we're watching it. And when we saw it the first time, I looked over at her and I said, I don't know how much longer God can wait. How much the patience of our God, his mercy is so great to be disrespected, dishonored, blasphemed like this on a world stage. Now, remember, the Olympics is not about one country. It's about the world. The last exclamation in the book of Revelation is come, Lord Jesus. And I think his coming is sooner than we may think. All right. Well, with that, Jim, brother, please come share a reading with us.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word in your hearts this morning. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. At the time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless the reading and the teaching of your word now to our hearts. Help us through these things to be more like Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated, folks. We are beginning the third sermonette in the 10th chapter of John. We're looking at this chapter as a series of four sermonettes, but you probably noticed something because you are sharp. This is a theological crowd here. You probably noticed that there's a change of scenery at the beginning of this passage that was just read to us by Jim. So we're going to take a look at this morning. We're going to begin to tap into some of this. Verse 22 tells us that there's a time passage, that a time had passed between the second sermonette and this third one. Up until this point, for a long time now, we've been in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now we've moved all up into the future about 2 months, because now it's the Feast of Dedication. Does anybody know another name for the Feast of Dedication? Did somebody say it? Yes, Hanukkah. Exactly, Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah is an interesting festival because it's not a part of the Old Testament. It's something that happened in the intertestamental period, but just, we'll get into that in a moment, just so that you know, there has been a change here. Usually in John's gospel, when there's a change of festivals, festivals are important markers in John's gospels. Usually when there's a change of festivals, there's a change of topic. But here, John has put these together because the topic stays related for all four of these sermonettes. Even though we've now moved 2 months into the future, and it's around the time that we celebrate our Christmas, it's winter time. And so that's going to inform some of the things that are said here. But Jesus wants to talk about sheep, and he wants to talk about the character of those who are truly a part of his flock. He's going to say some things that are often misconstrued, that are often twisted around, that we read and we make them say what we think we want them to say. But we need to look at these words very carefully, because Jesus is being very specific and he's saying what he's saying on purpose. So these things are going to help to bring out and to emphasize some of the themes that we've seen in the first two sermonettes about the sheep. We saw the sheepfold analogy, and then we saw Jesus as the good sheep in the second sermonette. So Jesus, it tells us that Jesus is now in the temple area, and it's around Hanukkah. Hanukkah is something that, as I said, is not a part of the Old Testament festivals. Christians often think that it is. They think that it has some anchor in the Old Testament, but it's not. It's during that 400-year interval between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not something that God prescribed, but it's certainly not something that Jesus had anything negative to say about. It was a festival that the Jews began to observe in order to honor a miracle that happened when the temple was desecrated and then rededicated. So this feast commemorates the second temple, which is Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple would later be greatly modified into Herod's temple. Same temple, but it would be greatly modified. And at the time that Jesus is walking the earth, that temple is Herod's temple, but it's really a modification of the second temple, the temple of Solomon. So this, the way the story goes with this is, in Syria, there was a king named Antiochus, and when his father died, Antiochus IV, who's also known as Antiochus Epiphany, he's a notorious character in ancient history, and he was the king of Syria, and gained control over Israel, and he decided that he was going to impose his will upon Israel, in three areas specifically. First of all, he made it against the law for the Jews to worship God the way they wanted to. Okay? They could no longer worship Yahweh. It was against the law. They were caught doing it. They were in big trouble. Secondly, he ordered by law that the Greek gods be worshipped. Okay? I don't want to get into a whole, like, dig a pit here, but this all comes out of Alexander the Great. And when he died, you know, when Alexander the Great died, he had four great generals. And they basically, you know, they were standing around the bed and they basically, Alexander, who gets your kingdom? To whom does the kingdom fall? And Alexander's answer is classic. He said, to the strongest. So there was going to be problems. And the kingdom was divided, and one of those are going to end up being like this area in Syria. So the Greek culture is there. So number one, you can't worship Yahweh the way you have been. That's against the law. Number two, you have to worship the Greek gods. And number three, he offered a pig on the altar of God in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, obviously, this desecrated the temple. The temple was now unclean. Well, there was a group of rebels, led mostly by Judas Maccabeus. So you might be familiar, if you grew up Catholic and you had a Catholic Bible, you might be familiar with the books of the Maccabees, right? Those books are intertestamental books that are a part of what we call the Apocrypha, the hidden books, right? And they tell the story of how these things happened. But Judas Maccabeus and his father and a small group of rebels had this incredible victory, and they were able to push the Syrian army out of Israel. And then what they did was they rededicated the temple. So the temple, Hanukkah means dedication, okay? So the temple was desecrated because a pig had been altered. You know, pigs are not a clean animal for Jewish people. And they had to push the Syrian army out and then rededicate the temple. Well, when they went in, of course, in the temple is the lampstand, the 7-branch lampstand that is there. And that lampstand had to be fed by holy oil. So they went in to rededicate the temple and to light the lampstand. And unfortunately, there was only enough oil, holy oil. They couldn't just use any oil. There wasn't enough holy oil to last longer than one day. And it was going to take 8 days for them to go through the process of making some more of this holy oil. So they had a problem. They lit the thing, and miraculously, the way that the story goes, according to the Talmud, miraculously, the lampstand of the Lord stayed lit for 8 days until there was enough time for them to make this holy oil. And this was so miraculous because, listen, their temple, you know, the temple is everything. Read Jeremiah. The temple is everything to the Jews. And so this was a huge deal that the temple had been desecrated like this. And so now it was rededicated. And so the Jews of that time decided that they were going to observe an annual feast that would last, take a guess how many days? 8 days, right? That would last 8 days, which would commemorate the fact that the lampstand in the temple was miraculously sustained. Now, they celebrate this with a menorah that is not the same as that candlestick that's in the, you know. The point of the matter is, though, they began celebrating this because they believed that God miraculously had preserved his testimony. Remember now, you remember Jesus? Jesus came along and said, I am the light of the world, right? This is at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, he was in the woman's court? Remember those giant lamps that were lit? And in the midst of all of that, Jesus stood up in John 8, verse 12, and said, I am the light of the world. You follow me, you won't walk in darkness. Right? So Jesus is using this imagery to show that he's actually the fulfillment of these types, right? So now we find ourselves no longer in the Feast of Tabernacles, but now we're in the Feast of Hanukkah. And John tells us that this is happening in the wintertime, because Hanukkah corresponds roughly to about the time that we celebrate Christmas, right? So that's the backstory on what's happening here. The word Hanukkah, as I said, means rededication or dedication. And that's what happens at this time. So that's where we come to. In John chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Yes, it was winter because that's the time that Hanukkah was celebrated in the time of Jesus and even now. And again, let's be careful. You know, Jesus talked many times about you nullify the word of God by your traditions, right? Or something to that effect, the law of God by your traditions. He never said a negative word about Hanukkah. Hanukkah was a day that, or a series of days, that was truly bringing honor to God for something that they truly believed God was involved with. And Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem during this time, and he is going to be there during Hanukkah. Doesn't have anything to say about it that's negative. So At the time of the feast, at that time, the feast of dedication took place, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And we already talked about that next part, Steve, so we'll just jump down into it. We see that during these festivals, Jesus uses an opportunity to connect what's going on to something important that he wants to say. And, you know, where when we think about the lamp being lit, Jesus standing in the temple of the court of the woman in the temple, and these lights being lit, and him declaring that he is the light of the world. Now we're in Hanukkah, where God kept the light lit for 8 days supernaturally. And there's a whole big thing about this light, because now here is Jesus, and Jesus is the one like that whose light will never go out. This is what we read when we begin the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him not anything was made that was made. In him, now watch it, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines, keeps on shining, even now. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. To the end of the age, when all things are said and done. As a matter of fact, when we get into the New Jerusalem, there's not even going to be a sun. Jesus Christ himself is going to be the light that lights the city, perfectly diffused in every possible location throughout the kingdom of God. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So here's Jesus now, and he's at this festival of lights. He's at the festival of the dedication. He's at Hanukkah. And he is the light that will never be extinguished. So there's a beautiful correlation here. And not only that, there was a time when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Why? Because the light of the world shines through the lights of the world. That light will never be extinguished as long as God's people are in the earth, shining light into the darkness. We have to expose the darkness. Paul tells us to do that. We have to expose the evil and the wickedness of our day. But we also have to be, we have to purpose to be shining light, radiating light into the darkness. And not just, you know, what's the old saying? It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness, right? So this is a beautiful picture. So Jesus said, you, plural of Sue here, are the light of the world. Jesus shines through us. And so Jesus will use this occasion at the celebration of Hanukkah to say some amazing things about his church. Those still keeping with the flock and the shepherd motif, he's going to say some things about the true nature of people who belong to his flock. True believers. Let me break down the text. We're not going to get this far today, but I just want to show you how this third sermonette breaks down, because it breaks down very neatly, or outlines very neatly, into three groups of three statements. Three groups of three statements. And it begins in verse 27, but let me just show it to you. First of all, Jesus is going to say three things about his sheep. Number one, he's going to say my, and the way that the grammar, he's saying my very own sheep. These are mine. The ones who are really mine, really in my flock. My very own sheep, keep on listening to my voice. I know this is a little different than what you have in your text, but I'll tell you why in just a moment. Number one, the ones that are my sheep, they keep on listening to my voice. Number two, the ones who are my sheep are people who I'm continuing to get to know. This is a very interesting phrase. It doesn't say I know them. It says I'm getting to know them. The word that's used here, I'll get into it in a moment. But it's not oida, which is a knowledge that can't be added to. It's gnosko, which is a progressive knowledge. So we'll talk about this. What's Jesus saying about us? My very own sheep keep on listening to my voice. I'm getting to know them. And they keep on following me. And then he's going to say three things about what he's giving to his sheep. This is verse 28. He says, I'm giving them exuberant forever life, eternal life, right? And we know that has a that's in the now, and it's also in the future. The exuberant life is now. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's the now, and the eternal life is our forever life, that all who believe in me will never die. So I'm giving to them exuberant forever life, and they will never, ever perish. If you are one of God's sheep, you can mark it down. People will lie to you and tell you otherwise, but you will never perish. Why? You say, yeah, but I'm not good. You're not one of his sheep because you're good. You're saved because you're one of his sheep. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Here's one that some of our charismatic brothers and sisters get really wrong. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand means me too. No one. I'm a one. I can't snatch myself out of Jesus' hand. We'll talk about this next time. We're not going to get this far today. And then the third set of three things is Jesus wants to say three things about the Father. And this is verse 29 and 30. He says, my Father has once and for all, I'm bringing in the grammar here. My Father has once and for all given them to me. That is the sheep. You know, I've joked about this before, but if someone says, who do you think you are? God's gift to the world? You say, no, I'm God's gift to Jesus. That's what it tells me. I am God's gift to Jesus. My Father, who has once and for all given them to me, that is as a gift, is greater than all others. And no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The idea is his grip, right? And then he says, oh, and by the way, I and the Father are one. And the Pharisees loved this message so much that they looked for rocks to try to stone him to death. And we'll talk about why next week when we get to the bottom part of this. But it's interesting and helpful, I think, to look at these three verses and just see that Jesus is saying three things about three things. And we can bracket it in that way. Okay. In verse 24, here's what happens. It tells us that what season is it, folks? It's winter time, right? What is the celebration? What is the festival? Hanukkah, dedication, right? Festival of Lights, it's sometimes called these days. And the Jews, it says in verse 24, gathered around him and said to him, this is a riot. Jesus has been answering this question since John 1. But he says, they're like, listen, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And so Jesus has got to be rolling his eyes at this point. But let's see if we can picture the scene. The phrase, when it says that they gathered around him, kuklo'o is the Greek word, kuklo'o. And it literally means to surround. So Jesus is walking in the temple near the portico of Solomon. We'll talk about that in a moment. And as he's walking and probably teaching, he all of a sudden finds himself surrounded. And they're like, you know what? I don't think this is friendly. I think what they're saying is, hey, listen, you know what? You've been beaten around the bush. Come right to the point. We don't want any of your stories. We don't want any parables. We don't want any of these, you know, these statements that go over our head like a seagull looking for a sandwich. I mean, we want it very clearly, very plainly. Are you the Messiah or not? Jesus isn't going to do that. He's already answered this question, not only by what he said, but by what he's done over and over again. All of the things that they were looking for, expecting of their Messiah, he's done. And yet they're asking the same question. So let's see if we can get it now. Jesus is in the temple near the porch of Solomon. Again, we'll talk about that in a moment. And all of a sudden he finds himself surrounded and they're asking him these questions. The word walking is the imperfect active indicative of peripatao. Have you heard the phrase peripatetic teaching? Jesus taught peripatetically. It means to teach while you're walking around. So if you say, would you explain to me what a band is like, a musical group? I would say, yes, well, over here you can see that these are the drums. They beat on these things. They keep the beat. They keep the rhythm going. And then over here we have the guitar. The guitar can be, you know, I'm teaching as I'm walking around. Jesus liked to teach this way. You know, he sees a fig tree and he's got a lesson for the disciples about the fig tree, this type of thing, right? He also taught sitting down like a rabbi teaches. You know, we know that. But Jesus taught peripatetically. So there have been suggestions by some of the commentators that maybe the reason that they're walking around at this time is, did I mention what season it was? You don't necessarily want to sit down for a teaching when it's cold. Maybe walking around would be a good idea. So Jesus is probably teaching. It doesn't explicitly say that, but he's probably teaching at this time and doing so peripatetically. He's walking around and he is teaching rather than sitting on this occasion. Dr. Bruner points out that in the wintertime, teachers often came to the Porch of Solomon because of the protection that it afforded from the cold, because of the massive protective walls that were in place at that location. Did I skip over the Porch of Solomon, Steve? Did I get over there? I did. Okay. Let's go back just a little bit. Let me tell you about the Porch of Solomon. So here is, you see this, this is obviously the temple proper, right? Where we have the outer court, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. We spent a lot of time studying that. Then you have the outer court, the woman's court, court of the Gentiles, all of this. Well, you see the double columned porch that's along the east side overlooking the Valley of Kidron? That porch that goes all the way along the eastern side, that was the Porch of Solomon. So in a time like this, at this time of the year when it was cooler, if you're going to teach, that would be a great place to meet. As a matter of fact, the apostles meet at the Porch of Solomon in Acts chapter 3 when Peter gives his famous sermon. They go through the gate that is beautiful, and then he preaches at the Porch of Solomon. So this was a favorite place for not only Jesus, but also for the disciples to preach. And yeah, I have a little detail over here, so maybe you can get a sense of the enormity of this place, right? And you can see people kind of milling around between the columns, and this is kind of the scene that we're looking at here. It's during the Feast of Dedication. Jesus is walking around. It's winter time, and now he finds himself surrounded in the Porch of Solomon. We good? There's none good but God, but nice try. People. Well, well, well. So they surround Jesus and they're essentially saying, listen, no more games. No more fooling around. No more parables. No more stories. No more similes. No more metaphors. No more nothing. Tell us, yes or no, are you the Christ? Jesus answers in verse 25, I told you. I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. In other words, you're asking me if I'm the Messiah? Ask yourself, what is the Messiah going to do when he comes? Heal a man born blind? Oh, a regular prophet could heal a blind man, but only the Messiah, right? That's not even in the Bible. That was made up by the Pharisees. And now here comes a man healing a man born blind. And Jesus says, my own works are testifying in me. He didn't say, what's your problem, people? But I think he was thinking it. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then watch this carefully, because this is one of these verses we like to rewrite. We like to create in our own image, you know. God created us in our own image, and we've been repaying the favor ever since, right? He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Watch the wording of that very carefully. We'll return to it in just a moment. So Jesus is answering here, beginning in verse 25, saying, listen, the question you're asking me has already been asked many times, and it's already been answered. But you do not believe. My works alone should have been sufficient for you to recognize who I am, but you do not believe because you are not of my flock or a part of my flock. Most people read this, and here's what they see with their eyes. You are not a part of my flock because you do not believe. You are not a part of my flock because you do not believe. If you believed, you'd be a part of my flock. But that is the exact flip of what Jesus says here. He says, I'm going to tell you why you don't believe. Because you're not a part of my flock. The flock believes that everything Jesus says is true. There's something, I'll let you wrestle with this on your own, but let's not flip God's words around, because those two statements, you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock, or and you're not a part of my flock because you do not believe, are two very different statements. Well, Jesus has been demonstrating, as I said, that he is the Messiah. And the Pharisees should have understood this. But Jesus isn't going to step into their little trap. This is a political trap. Tell us right now so we can. No. You know what? It's been well said that Jesus always. If we're going to come to Jesus, right, we're going to have to come by faith. And Jesus said, it's been well said about Jesus that Jesus gives us enough, shows enough of himself to make faith reasonable. But he hides enough of himself to make faith necessary, right? I mean, listen, we come believing. What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of invisible things. So, anyway, let's move on. So Jesus describes three things. He has this confrontation with the Pharisees, and they're saying, come on, show yourself to us, tell the truth. And Jesus says, listen, I've already told you, my work should have testified about this. And not only that, the reason that you don't believe is because you're not of my flock. Okay? Then Jesus goes on to say three things that characterize those who are of his flock. Three things. Now, if you're here today and you say, I know that I belong to Jesus. I don't deserve to belong to Jesus, but I do. If you're that person today, that's definitely me. I do not belong to Jesus, but I know, you know, I think of the old Emily Dickinson poem, right? I've never seen a moor nor visited the ocean. I've never talked to God, she says, nor visited in heaven, but I'm certain of the spot as though a chart were given, you know? So what is it the faith does? It gives us an assurance of the fact that we belong to God. Well, here's what Jesus says. Now, let's look at this. Jesus says, my flock, my believers now, are people who keep on hearing my voice. We're going to see three present active indicatives. And the present tense means it's continuing. Subject is producing the action of the verb. And the indicative mood means it's an absolute reality. So what he's saying is this. In this verse, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, he's saying, my sheep keep on producing the action of listening to my voice. Okay? Now, this should once and for all dispel this idea that you can go to a church service and say the magic prayer at the end of the service and then walk away thinking that you now have fire insurance, that you're now saved, that you now have an eternal destiny, and you will go on your way never thinking another thought about God for the rest of your life. That's nonsense. Do you know why? Jesus didn't say that my sheep hear my voice once. He said, my sheep keep on hearing my voice. Now, we might wander and we may stray, and we do. But we always come back. You know why? We're his sheep. That's the perseverance of the saints. My sheep, Jesus said, keep on listening to my voice. Do you know what it means? It means that we who are truly saved now have an appetite for the things of God. Unbelievers don't have that appetite. The natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he. These things are foolishness to him, right? Well, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But all of a sudden, something's happened within us. I want to know something about God. I want to hear God's word. I want God's word. You know what I'm doing? I keep listening to God. I keep listening for his voice. My sheep not hear my voice. That makes it sound like they hear once. But the Greek tenses here tell us, my sheep continue to produce the action of hearing my voice, and it is an absolute reality they do that. This is not saying that we can't fall away or that we can't wander. It's just saying that we always come back. So what's one of the ways that I know that I'm a real sheep, that I belong to the Lord? I have an appetite for the things of God. Unbelievers don't have that. Unbelievers don't ask God, Lord, through your word, would you change me? Would you cut me into a million pieces so that I can become the man that you want me to be? That's something that a man who has come to know God, he's a part of God's flock, and therefore he is continually listening for the voice of God. My sheep keep on hearing my voice. Second thing, my sheep, Jesus says, he says, I'm getting to know them. This is the way I'm translating this. Now, the text says, not wrongly, but I think incompletely, the text says, my sheep, the text says, I know them. In other words, I know my sheep, right? But there are two senses of knowing in the Bible, especially in the Greek text. One is oida. Oida is an intrinsic knowledge. Like, for example, when the Bible says, we know that we were not purchased with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. That word know is oida. It is an absolute knowledge. Every Christian knows this. We know that if we're right with God, if we've been saved, if we've been made right with God, it's because we were purchased with something precious that's incorruptible. This is what Peter is saying. That's not the word that we find here. The word we find here is gnosko. It's a word that means progressive knowledge. We're growing in our knowledge. And what Jesus is saying here is not, I know them. He says, my sheep keep on listening to my voice, and I'm getting to know them. Now, what does he mean by that? I'm getting to know them. We would say, well, God knows everything all at once. I think what this is here is a metaphor for intimacy. The more we walk with the Lord, the more we're getting to know him. And the more he's getting to know us, right? In other words, he's experiencing with us our choices, our good parts, our bad parts, our ups, our downs. We know him intimately. Why? He knows us intimately. Why? Because we walk with him. We're following him. Well, that's the third one. I'm jumping ahead of myself. So this is a present active indicative. The second one, Jesus said, I am producing the action of getting to know them, gnosko. Present active indicative of the Greek verb gnosko. Third, another present active indicative. I know what you're saying. Somebody stopped me on the way in and they said, are there going to be any present active indicatives in this sermon? Yeah, three so far. Three. And look at what he says. He's the present tense again. And they keep on following me. Present active indicative of the Greek verb akalotheo. Akalotheo is the word that means to get behind somebody who's leading. It means to follow like a disciple. And it means to obey the desires and the wishes and the commands of your master. So here's what my sheep do. My sheep keep on listening to my voice. I know them. I'm getting to know them more and more every time that they wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I got to meet you before I meet the people at work. And they keep on following me. How do I know that I'm a sheep? Because there have been times, Jeff, that I did not follow Jesus as a believer. But you know what? There's something inside. I always come back. When I get into my foolishness, I come to my senses, and like the prodigal son, I return. Why do I return? Do I return because I want to get into the flock? No. I return because I'm part of the flock. I believe him because I'm part of the flock. And I'm a bad sheep at times. You know, I'm like, remember Shrek? You know, carrying all that extra weight and everything, right? And just staying away from my shepherd. Well, okay. So we have a very beautiful picture here, and I'm going to close. I'm going to circle for a landing anyway. I say that my daughter is in the air right now with my family, so I'm thinking of planes. But I want to close with just some thoughts about what it means to be a wandering, discontented sheep. Because most of us who are here are truly sheep. And you could say, well, how do I know that I'm a sheep? Do you have a real, genuine appetite for the things of God? Do you keep on listening for his voice? I'm not saying, are you perfect? Nobody in this room is more perfect. Nobody in this room is less perfect than me. Did I say that right? I mean, we all fail. We all fall. We all wander. We all go down roads of the earth instead of roads of the spirit. But how do I know that I'm one of his sheep? I keep on listening. I'm getting to know him. He's getting to know me. And I keep on following. Road gets tough. I keep on following. Things are great. I got a little bit of money jingling in my pocket. I got a vacation this year or whatever. You know, I have a decent job. Everybody in my family is healthy. I keep on following. I lose everything the next day. I keep on following. Well, even though that's true, and even though we have a good shepherd, can we say amen to that? We have a really good shepherd. Even though we have a really good shepherd, we wander. We get distracted. Things draw us away from our relationship and our intimacy with the Lord. And yet, he delights in us. We crave things that God keeps away from us because he loves us and he knows those things will hurt. Yeah, but you know, we want them. We crave them. We'll fight for them. Even though God, we'll complain that God hasn't given it to us. And we verbalize our complaints. And you know, complaining is just expressing verbally the fact that we're disappointed with God's lot for our life, right? The things that God has given. We're not happy with that, and we're discontented. And yet the Bible tells me that he delights in me. Listen to this. I mean, this is just like, I don't know why he does, but he does. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Can you imagine that this is true? You know, this is one where you really have to have faith if you know yourself. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty God who will save. He will rejoice over you with glad. Can you picture God rejoicing over you? He's mine. He's mine. He's one of my sheep. No one's ever going to pluck him out of my hand. No one's ever going to pluck him out of my father's hand. My father's greater than all. Nobody's ever going to pluck him out of my hand. I delight over him. He will never perish. And then Zephaniah goes on to say, he will rejoice over you with gladness. And then he says, he will quiet you by his love. Ugh. Have you ever been quieted in your time of distress, anxiety, worry by the love of God? And then watch this. He will exult over you with loud singing. Not just singing. He's going to sing over me. God thinks I'm so special to him. I'm one of his sheep. I belong to his flock. And even when I don't deserve it, which is always, and even when I do really stupid things and I'm not in fellowship, he loves me. He'll quiet me by his love. He delights in me. He sings songs of victory over me. I don't get it. And so the word of God says we should reciprocate that. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. We should delight ourselves in him. He'll give us the desires of our heart. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So we have every reason knowing that we're delightful to the Lord. Don't you feel delightful today? You are delightful. You know, I'm going to go home and I'm going to look my wife right in the face and I'm going to say, Mary, I am so delightful. You wouldn't even believe it. And she's going to say, no, that's right, I wouldn't. But God is delighting over me. He's quieting me with his love and he's singing songs over me. And so God says, listen, we have every reason to follow him, right? And this is what his sheep do. What do? They keep on hearing his voice. He's getting to know us. And we keep on following, akalatheo. We have every reason to follow him. And guess what? We don't. We get distracted by foolish things. We get distracted by problems, challenges, things that we see people who claim to know the Lord say? We get distracted and we don't follow. Our life should be one of rejoicing in who Jesus is and all that he's done for us, but that's not always the case. We don't always do that. You know why? Because we become discontented. We become disquieted. We start to think crazy thinking. The devil lies to us, and the devil says, you know what? You're missing out on a lot by following Jesus. You're losing out on a lot. Time is creeping up on you. You're 61 now, old boy. 35 now, old boy. 22 now, old boy. You're going to be 16 next year. You're losing a lot by following Jesus, right? It's a lie from the devil. Hey, we start to think some other shepherd can provide for us better. We start to think there's better pastures away from our shepherd. There are things that the world will entice us with and promise us. They're lies from the devil's brickyard. Work hard. Make bigger things. Make money, because everybody knows money equals happiness. And so we leave our shepherd. We wander off down the roads of the earth in search of some elusive thing that ultimately brings us nothing but sorrow and disappointment. Because here's the thing. Whether we know it or not, the only time God's sheep are ever happy is when we're walking with our shepherd and walking with him closely. When we're not, the cares of this world just come in like a flood. The Bible has a word for these kinds of Christians, these wandering Christians. Well, I'm the kind of sheep. I like to roam around. I'm never in one place. I move from town to town. And when I find myself falling for some you. Hey, Dion is a brother, so I can sing that at church, right? So, what is the word that the Bible uses for these sheep? Carnal sheep. They're carnal sheep, right? Don't fight people. We're at church. Carnal sheep. But I remember I told you that I read Philip Keller's book again as I was preparing for this chapter. He's got a name for, he was a shepherd. So this wonderful book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He was a shepherd, and he has a name for these kinds of sheep. He calls them fence crawlers. They crawl the fence, right? They're sheep, he says, that want both worlds and the best of both worlds. And the great tragedy is that they don't just hurt themselves, they hurt others. So I'm going to do this quickly here, folks, okay? Let me just read to you this little story that he writes over here, okay? All right. He said, I'm quoting from the book. He says, I once owned a ewe whose conduct exactly typified this type of person. She was the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me and had a strong constitution and an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, with well-set bright eyes, and she bore sturdy lambs that matured very rapidly. In spite of all of these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontented, a fence crawler. This one ewe produced more problems for me. You're the sheep. Think of Jesus. This ewe created more problems for me than any other all of the others in my flock combined, he says. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she would search all along the fences or shoreline. We live by the sea. Looking for a loophole that she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. We could be in a beautiful pasture, but oh no, she's trying to get out of the fence to eat outside, same pasture, but on that side of the fence. It was not that she lacked pasturage, he writes. My fields were my joy and my delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing, but with her, it was an ingrained habit. She simply never was contented with the things as they were. Often, when she had forced her way through some such spot in the fence or found a way through to the other end of a wire or a low tide on the other side of the beaches, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned up pasturage of the most inferior kind. But she never learned her lesson, and she continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she only did this by herself. But it's a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back. But the further point was that she taught her lambs the same tricks. And they simply followed her example. And soon they were skilled at escaping just like their mother. Even worse, however, was the example she set for the other sheep. In a short time, she began to lead others through the same holes, over the same dangerous paths down by the sea. After putting up with her pervasiveness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from being unsettled, she'd have to go. It was a difficult decision. I loved her in the same way that I loved the rest. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her the very best care, she still wanted something else. She is not one who would say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Let's notice a few things and we're going to go home. Eat our cornbread, okay? First, this ewe was dissatisfied not because she lacked anything that she needed. It's not that she didn't have everything that she could have possibly wanted. It was being provided for her. Keller writes, "My fields were my joy and my delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing." This is true of us many times as well. It's not that we're lacking the very best from our Lord. It's that we want something that the Lord has in his love for us held back from us. Right? Rather, it's our curiosity to find something new or something novel that leads us to places that don't ultimately ever bring satisfaction. Remember, every decision that we make is a road, and every road leads somewhere. Second, this sheep simply had a natural tendency to stray, and so do we. This is bound up in our very nature. We have a nature that's opposed to the things of the Spirit of God. We can be doing fine one day, and then we get the idea that we need to go out and find ourselves, man. So we grow out our dreadlocks and we follow a Grateful Dead tribute band around, right? You may have seen this guy at shows. And, you know, we got to go follow the dead around for a year or two, man. We got to go find ourselves, you know? The bottom line is we've got rambling bones. And if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves whistling down some kind of earth road with a sack tied around a stick over our shoulder, each step that we take leading us farther away from the presence of the Lord. Third, this fence crawling ewe found what she was this fence crawling ewe never found what she was looking for on the other side of the fence. That's the lie, that somehow there's happiness in that other place. In fact, as Philip Keller tells us, she usually suffered for escaping. She would escape and end up with lousy pasturage to eat. But yet she kept going. Remember the sumptuous food that the prodigal son had? And where did he end up? In the pigsty? Remember that? And he says, "Man, the servants of my father eat better than this." Well, Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. What overcomes you? What overcomes me? The thing that overcomes me is my master, until I come back to my master. The thing that overcomes me is my master, until I come back to my master. And then he goes on to say, "For if after they," these are believers, "have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state of that person is worse than the first." You want to know what's worse than an unbeliever? A believer who tries to act like one. Because now we've got the Holy Spirit, and you know what? I remember having a lot of fun before I got saved. But you can't have that kind of fun after you're saved. You know why? It's not fun anymore. You're different. You have an appetite for spiritual things. The Holy Spirit condemns you. Jesus slaps you. Jesus will discipline you. And no discipline, the Bible tells us, is pleasant when we're going through it. But it does bring a harvest of righteousness, which is very beautiful. All right, we got to move here. Number four, rather than being, this one kills me. There's only two more and we're going to be done. Rather than being a blessing to her shepherd, she was grievous to him. You want to do that to our Lord who's done so much to us? The Bible tells us not to grieve the Spirit, right? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't pour water on the Spirit's fire. And this is true of carnal Christians. I think we grieve the Lord when we do these things, when we wander, when we're discontented. These believers are not assets to the kingdom of God. They're liabilities. They're not leading others to the good shepherd. They're leading them away, which leads me to number five. Infinito. This fence-crawling ewe's roaming influenced others to do the same, even her own lambs. I thought about this and I said, you know what? I wonder how many children of Christian parents stopped following Jesus because they looked at their parents roaming. I just wonder. We all roam. Sometimes we roam for a long time. And there are people watching. There are people we influence. There are people who love you and are watching you. Little boy looks up at his dad. You know what I would notice about my grandson, Connor? I notice that no matter where he is, I can be holding him. He can be laughing. He's always looking around for his mother. He's always looking for his mother. It's a really interesting thing. This is the worst thing, you know, this idea of influencing other people. And that's why we get some of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament, like practically. Because we say, we've got to reach out for this person. We've got to hang out with this person so we can win them back. We got to go get them. We got to, you know, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you. This word command in the Greek means command. We command you. We don't suggest. We don't suggest strongly. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accord with the tradition you have received from us. Why? Why is that? Because discontented sheep hurt other sheep. Discontented sheep lead other sheep away from their shepherd. Never underestimate the power of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Why? Because discontented sheep hurt other sheep. We got to be careful with discontentment, church. I'm going to go down, Steve, to the bottom of 27. Hey, you do 27 pages. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The Apostle John wrote, whoever says that he abides in Christ, that is, remains in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus has given us a pattern, a life in which to walk. And it's important that we follow that pattern. We're sheep. We have to guard our hearts. Luke chapter 3 in verse 14. Listen to what the Bible says about contentment, and we're all done. I promise this time. I was only kidding last time. Luke chapter 3 in verse 14. Some Roman soldiers come to John the Baptist, right? It was the first denomination. He came to John the Baptist and he said to him, what shall we do? He's preaching conviction. What shall we do? And John replies, do not extort money from anyone. Be content. Be content. Be satisfied with your wages. Lack of contentment can lead us into all manner of sin. The writer of Hebrews, watch this. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? You say, yeah, but it's not enough. Be content because he has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. What you have is enough. I'm going to take care of you. I love you. That's my commitment to you. You're my sheep. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Here's a tough one. Paul said, if we have food and clothing with these things, we should be content in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. But then Paul says this. He says, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults. So, I've got a decent job, but it's not a great job, and I'm making some money, but I'm not rich, and okay, I'll be content. But Paul says, you know what I've learned? I've learned how to be content when I'm insulted. I've learned how to be content when I'm weak. I've learned how to be content when I suffer hardship and persecution and calamity. Why? Because I understand that even in those things, my God has not forsaken me. He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. I'll always be with you. Contentment. So, for the sake of Christ, I am content with these things. And then finally, last passage I'm going to leave you with this morning. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, it says this. It says, godliness, eusebia. This is a word that means piety. Eusebia means a deep and abiding devotion to the Lord. A pious person is not a self-righteous person. A pious person is someone who deeply honors and respects the Lord Jesus Christ with his or her life. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you know why with contentment? Because there is no godliness without it. Until we become content with the plan of God for our life, the place that God has put us in this life, the things that God has given us in this life, we'll never know what it means to walk in a true and deep abiding devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Discontented sheep. Fence crawlers. We don't want to be any of that, right? Oh, no. We want to walk with the Lord, get strong. And he says, you know what? I'm getting to know them. I want them to get to know me even more tomorrow. I want them to get to know you even more tomorrow. And my sheep, he says, keep on listening to my voice. And they keep on following. Let's keep on listening. Let's keep on following. And we will if we're his sheep. Amen? Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for these things. How could we ever deserve such glorious things from you? But you've given them to us through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Christ, or if I were to ask you, if you were to die today, God forbid if you were to die today, do you know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? Maybe you would say, I'm not sure. I want you to know that you can be sure of that. By believing in Jesus Christ, and we understand that's the reason you're going to believe in Jesus Christ is because God, the Holy Spirit, is drawing you, pulling you into this relationship. Your eyes are open. You want to learn something about God. You've got an appetite. You believe. What do you believe? You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that all who put faith in him, all who believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. If you feel your heart strangely warmed this morning, if you're hearing these things and you're saying, I want to be a part of God's flock. I don't know what's happening to me, but I want this relationship with that shepherd, Jesus. Then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. No prayer has magic words. But the faith that is leading you to pray this prayer will. For we're saved by faith, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe it would help to articulate that faith in this way. You can pray along with me in the privacy of your heart. This is very personal. It's between you and your shepherd. You can say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I've sinned many times. And I know that you're holy. And I know that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I understand something about Jesus. I understand that you sent him into this world to die for sinners like me. That when he went to the cross, all of my sins were put upon him. That he died for the sins of the world, but he also died in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm believing in you this morning. I don't know where this faith came from. I don't know who opened my eyes. All I know is that I'm believing in you this morning. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And I'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.